Good morning, everyone. Today we are picking up in Acts chapter 6. We will cover verses 8 through 15 and finish this chapter. Leon will pick up next week and begin in chapter 7 for us. Quite a lengthy section of scripture. Before we begin our study, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this morning for the present freedoms that we enjoy, for this time of fellowship together, for worship, for prayer, for study in your word. Father, we pray that this time of fellowship this morning will be honoring to you, and we pray that it will be edifying to us. We pray that we will be challenged by the things that we study, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we'll be covering Acts 6, 8 through 15. And I will be using the New American Standard Bible. The 1995 update is the translation that I prefer. So let's have some introduction here. So Luke, at the beginning of Acts chapter 6, had previously addressed the conflict that arose in the early church between the Hellenistic Jews and the native Jews over the matter of food distribution to the widows in the community. And to resolve the issue, the apostles directed the congregation of the disciples to select men of good reputation who would make sure that the widows were being cared for on a daily basis. The apostles' reason for doing this was so that they could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The seven men who were selected were described as being full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And they were approved by the apostles for their ministry. And afterwards, we're told in Acts 6, 7, that the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. In the following pericope, Luke is going to single out Stephen, who really at this point is a transitional figure in the early church. And Stephen, in this section, takes up a large section in Acts because he is the first Christian martyr. And his death marks the beginning of the great church persecution that scattered Christians all over the world. Because by the time we finish in Acts 7, at the death of Stephen, there's going to be a persecution that is launched against the church, and this is going to scatter Christians out. And this is going to result in great evangelization among many of the lost. So let's go ahead and jump into our section here. So Luke opens in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and he says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." Now, previously, Stephen was among the seven who were said to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and that Stephen specifically was said to be a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And here it was said of Stephen that he was full of grace and power. Now, the Greek adjective pleres, translated here as full of, it appears 16 times in the New Testament, with half of those occurrences being in the book of Acts itself. Now, according to Mounts, the word means to be completely under the influence of or affected by. And we talked about this before, how you see among the Pharisees how they were said to be full of jealousy, which meant that they were governed by the mental attitude, the sinful mental attitude of jealousy. And that's what the idea of being full of communicates. It means to be completely under the influence of or affected by. Now, Stephen was marked by the good qualities one would like to see in a godly leader. And of course, the word grace, a word that I love a great deal, translates the Greek word charis. And we bring that into the English, like in the words charisma. And the word generally means undeserved favor, unmerited kindness, but there is a nuance to the word that speaks of an attractiveness, a beauty, a quality within a person. And so I think that communicates more the idea of charisma, that there's something attractive. So again, it translates the Greek word charis, which commonly denotes unmerited favor or undeserved kindness. But here in this passage, it refers to a winning quality or attractiveness, charm, or winsomeness. And this is according to Bedag, which is the Bauerdanker Arnton Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. And that's more the idea of how charis is used here. And remember that a word is always, the meaning of a word is always determined by its context. I think you see the same idea in Colossians 4:6, where Paul says, let your words be seasoned with grace or marked by grace. Or, you know, and it means that there should be something in the words of a believer that has an attractiveness to it, a quality that makes it attractive. Furthermore, Stephen was under the influence of God's power, who was working through his servant, we're told in Acts 6:8, to perform great wonders and signs among the people. And it is assumed that these signs and wonders were similar to those performed by the apostles. And the purpose of it was to promote the gospel message to others in the community. Because it was never an end in itself, these performing of signs and wonders or miracles. It was ultimately to get people's attention and to authenticate the messenger so that the messenger could then point people to Christ for salvation. Now, according to Charles Swindoll, he says, quote, in faith, Stephen submitted himself to the direction of the Holy Spirit and worked to serve the church. And this is exactly the kind of faithful Christian God, the kind of faithful Christian that God loves to use to do big things. Stephen took his faith seriously, and he yielded to the Holy Spirit's control. And that's what it means to be full in this way, end quote. But godliness, as we've studied before, does not come without resistance. And this because we live in a fallen world. According to Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his commentary on Acts, he says, quote, because of his actions in this context, Stephen ended up being the first member of the church to qualify for the martyr's crown. The main purpose of the book of Acts is to tell us the story of Peter and Paul, and Stephen is the link between these two key apostles. He was appointed by Peter, but Paul will be consenting to his death, end quote. Now, because the church exists in a fallen world, and we do realize that, right? Sometimes we see that in more pronounced ways than others. But because the church exists in a fallen world where Satan is ruling in a limited way, and where many people are resistant to God's work, it was really only a matter of time before a conflict arose. And I've mentioned this before because this is something I think that we need to keep in our thinking, that as we begin to do ministry, we are doing it in Satan's world system, what Dr. Chafer used to call cosmos diabolicus, or Satan's world system. We have three times in the Gospel of John where Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world in John 12:31, in John 14:30, and then again in John 16:11. And that's interesting that Jesus would mention that three times. Now, the repetition to me is important because it means that he's driving a point. He's trying to seat something into the minds of the apostles. Now, of course, this is in a limited way that Satan is the ruler of this world because God always keeps Satan on a leash. But he is permitted. And of course, we see a good example of that, like in the book of Job, where Satan, Hashatan, comes before God in heaven and he comes with the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, which I think is a reference to angels there. But he comes in before the throne room of God. And there's this discussion that takes place about Job. And of course, God is praising Job. He says, have you considered my servant Job? A righteous man turns away from evil, fears me. Quite a compliment to have that sort of recognition in heaven. And of course, Satan throws down the challenge. Does he fear you for nothing? Basically, the argument is, yeah, he praises you. Yeah, he serves you. But you bought him off. You blessed him. You put a hedge about him. I can't touch him. But take all that away, and he'll curse you to your face. And by the way, I think that Satan understands human nature all too well. And I think that that is indicative of many, many people. And so God grants him permission, but again, he limits his activity. And we see that on two occasions, once in Job 1 and once in Job 2. But we see where Satan has some freedom of reign in this world. And sometimes he works directly. Sometimes he works through the agency of his fallen angels, demons, spirits, evil spirits, wicked spirits, as they are called. And then also through the agency of fallen people, or unfortunately, even in some cases, in carnal Christians. Satan is also called the god of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And again, this speaks of the scope of his ministry. And Satan operates by lies and deception. We know according to Isaiah 14:12, he is described as one who has weakened the nations. He has weakened the nations. And to think about his influence, that he can weaken the nations of the world, again, speaks of his influence. In Revelation 12:9, he is said to be one who deceives the whole world, deceives the whole world. And even after his time of incarceration during his 1,000-year prison term in a spiritual prison in Revelation chapter 20, when he's released, he comes out to do what? To deceive the nations again, because that's how he flies. Not only is Stephen exercising this ministry in a fallen world, but is also naturally going to encounter people who are resistant to God's work. And we know from passages like Matthew 7:13, where Jesus makes the comment that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. And unfortunately, that will be the majority of humanity. And then narrow is the way, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And I'd love to know what those percentages work out to. I'm sure it fluctuates from generation to generation. But we know this. Another interesting passage is in John 3:19, which I have found to be very interesting. And it says that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And we're talking about Jesus Christ, the perfect display of God's truth and righteousness and love and mercy, that the light has come into the world. And men, what? Loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And there's nothing wrong with the light. I mean, you cannot get a greater display or expression of truth and love than that which is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything he said and everything he did could not have been more perfectly said or more perfectly done than when he said it, to whom he said it, and the context in which he said it. And yet the majority of those who heard and saw him rejected him. And I think of passages like even in John 12, I think it's verse 27, which says that though he performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing. Because some people say, oh, well, seeing's believing. No, it's not. Because what is the condition of the fallen human heart? It is generally to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's nothing wrong with the truth. But at the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And those who set their will against the will of God will seek to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we see that with regard to how people interacted with Jesus. Well, my point in saying all this is just to give us a little bit of context here and to realize that Stephen is operating in this fallen world system. And by the way, so are we. And so it was only a matter of time before a conflict arose. Luke informs us in Acts 6:9. He says, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Now here we have some men who were from a specific synagogue. By the way, the word synagogue comes from the Greek word synagoge. It's a compound word. It means to gather together, the sun, the preposition with, and agoge, to gather. And by the way, the synagogue first originated, if I remember correctly, during the time of the Babylonian exile, when the Israelites were taken into captivity away from Jerusalem, and they began to form these little groups that became called synagogues. And so here we have a reference to this. So we have the synagogue of the freedmen. By the way, if I also remember correctly, at this time, I think there's a questionable source that says that there were approximately 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. So quite a number. And of course, you would have to have a way to differentiate them. It's just like churches, you know, in the area. I wonder how many local churches there are in the DFW Metroplex. And so you have to have something that differentiates it. And so this is Tyndale Bible Church. And so there's that distinction. Well, that's kind of the way this was. This was called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And this consisted either of Jewish men who had previously been slaves and were now free, or were the sons of those who had previously been freed. And their common bond was their freedom from physical slavery. Yet they were hostile to Stephen, who offered them spiritual freedom in Christ. And it's one thing to have physical freedom. That's fine. We all love and appreciate that. But the greatest freedom that one can encounter is that of spiritual liberation. I think of in Acts 26:18, where Jesus says to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Because all of us that are born into this world are born in Adam. We are born in sin. We have Adam's sin. We have a sin nature. We also commit personal sin. But we are born into this dominion of Satan. Colossians 1:13 communicates something similar, where it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And that is a transference that occurs at the moment of salvation, where one is removed again from the dominion of Satan and is brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Thomas Constable, in his commentary, notes, he says, quote, "Like local churches today, these synagogues tended to attract people with similar backgrounds and preferences. Many families that had experienced liberation from some kind of slavery or servitude evidently populated the synagogue of the freedmen," end quote. And Charles Swindoll states, quote, "Synagogues not only held services for worship and teaching, but they also served as community centers where people met socially. And this made them ideal locations to discuss theology. Stephen and the other believers regularly frequented synagogues, looking for opportunities to testify about Jesus the Messiah and his resurrection from the dead. Stephen quickly demonstrated a remarkable ability to debate, which infuriated these freedmen," end quote. So Stephen would be what we might call an early apologist. And he liked to engage people in discussion. Now, again, I'm sure that he was very gracious about it, but he was still assertive. He was still willing to insert himself into communities and have discussions with people, most notably about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, this wasn't received well. We're told that these men from the synagogue of the freedmen rose up and argued with Stephen, which means that they opposed his preaching. Not necessarily his grace or good works. I think even in the unbelieving world, I think people appreciate displays of good works and kindness. But I think it was the content here that was the real issue. And we're not told exactly what Stephen was preaching, but from their opposing arguments that we will see here in a moment, it was related to Jesus, the Mosaic Law, and the temple itself. As a note here, the Apostle Paul, from Acts 21:39, we know was a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia. And this is one of the groups that's mentioned here at the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And so it's possible that he may have fellowshipped in this particular synagogue. If so, it would make sense why he was listed among those who approved of Stephen's killing in the next chapter. And so it could be a link there to that. But these Jewish men collectively could not adequately defend their position against Stephen's well-reasoned and robust teaching. Luke tells us in Acts 6:10, he says, "But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Now, because Stephen was so proficient in his presentation of God's word, showing from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, he threatened the theological base of those who opposed him. Now, Stephen appears as an unusually gifted teacher who was able to communicate God's word. Apparently, Stephen presented his case with such compelling force that the Hellenistic Jews were unable to cope with his wisdom. And Luke's comment about Stephen speaking by the Spirit implies that his words were divinely sanctioned. That is, they originated with God the Holy Spirit and were truth. And this appears to be a display of what Jesus told his disciples. Remember from Luke 21:15, where Jesus said, "I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." Now, it doesn't mean that they're going to respond kindly to it, because they're not. You're going to see this hostility. And by the way, there's a lot of hostility that goes on in Acts. Paul really has a way of stirring up the crowds. I don't think he intended to. I don't think that was his mission, but it was just the natural outcome of much of what was being set forth in biblical Christianity. And you're going to see where mobs and riots rose up against Paul. I mean, Paul takes a beating, a public humiliation, floggings, beatings, left for dead. Paul's a tough guy. I take my hat off to him. But we realize that rational words only work with rational minds. And those given over to sin are not always rational. Furthermore, winning an argument does not mean winning a heart. As some who are recalcitrant and committed to their sinful ways will not be persuaded by solid biblical reasoning, but will only dig in their heels. I think of where Peter is, where Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And that's an interesting statement there, because Noah, for 120 years, was a preacher of righteousness. And one has to wonder what exactly he communicated, but apparently he was a communicator. And yet, during those 120 years, he preached to a recalcitrant audience, because apart from his wife, three sons, and three daughters, that was it. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah 25:3, where Jeremiah says, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened." Can you imagine having a ministry for 23 years where you are faithful to God and to His Word to preach it to a particular audience, and yet to be met with such resistance that throughout this whole time they're not listening? I mean, talk about discouraging. That has got to be frustrating. And yet this is the reality of some ministries. Of course, again, we think of Christ, who came as a light into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And again, when you look at these kind of passages, it's very helpful to us to understand the environment in which we operate. That Stephen spoke by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit meant that his detractors were actually arguing with God, and that would make it an unfair debate. And when the Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen could not win their debate by rational means, since they were governed by pride, they resorted to sinful practices that are common to the world. And by the way, what we see here is very similar to how Jesus was treated, and really God's people throughout history. This is a snapshot of how the world works. And this is very uncomfortable. If you've been in ministry long enough and you've been effective in ministry to some degree, then invariably you're going to have this sort of encounter where people are going to lie to you, people are going to lie about you, they're going to engage in character assassination because you pose a threat to them, to their theological presuppositions, or maybe to their entrenched perceived ministry of power, their place of power. People are going to feel threatened. And so we're going to see what happens here. So in Acts 16:11-14, we read, "Then they secretly induced men to say," and here's what they said, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people. Let me pause for just a second there. That's part of a tactic that they'll get, is to get numbers, because that's part of the force that they bring to bear against God's people, is this group mindset. "So they stir up the people and the elders and the scribes. And then they came up to him and they dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forth false witnesses who said," Here's another thing that they were saying, that this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us, end quote. Now, Stephen was treated the same as the Lord Jesus, where Jewish leaders employed false witnesses to testify against him, declaring he would destroy the temple. In Mark 14, verse 57 and 58, he tells us that some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now, though it was Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin, it was as though Jesus were on trial all over again. However, before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and the God and God, who is the judge of all the earth, it was in fact these unbelieving Jewish men and the Sanhedrin itself that really was on trial. And apparently the Sanhedrin had so elevated Moses that they considered one who spoke against him as worthy of capital punishment. I have a quote here from Josephus, in which he says, quote, "What they most of all honor after God himself is the name of their legislator." This would be Moses, "whom if anyone blaspheme, he is punished capitally," end quote. Now, those who oppose Stephen, assuming they knew the law at all, and a lot of times it was cherry-picked, it was just used as a point of leverage for them to exercise personal power. But those who oppose Stephen, assuming they knew the law at all, might have been thinking of when Moses wrote in Numbers 15:30, "Of the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people." Well, that would assume a good rational mindset. I don't know that they were thinking this way at all. There's nothing in the text that would lead us to that. But if they were thinking anything solid, that would be a good verse to go off of. Of course, these men only use Scripture as a means of controlling others and destroying their enemies. As a means of controlling others and really destroying their enemies. And Luke tells us several things, four things about these men. First, that they secretly induced men to say false things about Stephen. So they operated in the shadows. They didn't do this openly. This was something that they did behind the scenes. It was a secret activity of theirs. Second, they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And so what they said, the things that they promoted, was intended to infuriate these people, to get them fired up. Over in Acts 20, we're going to see something similar in which a mob is going to be formed and language is going to be employed, again, to try to stir up the masses. This is a common tactic. Three, they dragged him away and brought him before the council. And I think of poor Stephen here. Because once they get the people fired up, they come and they go on this hunt, they find Stephen, and they grab him, and then they're going to drag him through the city. Maybe they carried him through the city, I don't know. But this is clearly an act of violence, and again, intended to intimidate. Now, Stephen's not going to be intimidated by it. He's not going to back down. He's got some backbone, and I appreciate this about Stephen. But the fourth thing that they're going to do is they're going to put forth false witnesses to accuse him. Now, these wicked men violated the Scripture in order to protect their power. And that is something that some people will do. It was evil that they secretly induced men to spread lies about Stephen, which is a direct violation of the Ninth Commandment that says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Spreading a lie and stirring up the people was their tactic to manipulate the situation and to win local support, which they felt they needed to overpower Stephen and the influence he was having on those who heard him. By the way, these tactics, you can even see it today in some political circles. This is no different. The use of lies, the use of getting people fired up and forming mobs and riots and this activity, this is still common practice. This is a tactic of Satan in the world. And so we still see this today. There's nothing new. Now, it's noteworthy, again, that such actions are a common tactic among the wicked. And this even goes back to David. I found this interesting passage in Psalm 27, 12, where David prays to the Lord. He says, "Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence." Well, that sounds very similar to what Stephen is dealing with here roughly 1,000 years later. And once they had their false charges and the support of others, they grabbed Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And Luke employs the Greek word sunarpazo, which is translated to be dragged away. And by the way, when you remove the preposition soon, you're left with the word harpazo. And that's the word we commonly find, well, we find over in 1 Thessalonians 4 that talks about the rapture, the taking away, the removal. But here it's amplified with the use of the preposition soon, which according to Bedag means to take hold of forcibly, to seize someone. And this is where having an imagination and allowing us to be able to orient ourselves to the time and the culture and to think about what Stephen must have been dealing with in this situation, you think about how he must have been treated. And again, the intimidation tactic that was employed here. So one can imagine a group of strong men approaching Stephen and grabbing him by force and dragging him through the city to bring him before the Sanhedrin. And this reveals the physical actions that some people will resort to when dealing with God's people, all because they feel threatened by divine revelation and will seek to shut down those who communicate it by whatever means necessary, even to the point of death. It's crazy when you get to the end of Acts 7, and I'm kind of stealing a little bit of Leon. I don't know if he's going to cover it all next week, but there's that point where Stephen, when he's speaking to his accusers, they're going to put their hands over their ears and they're going to start shouting because they cannot stand to hear what he's saying, and they will seek to shut it down because it's so disruptive to them. Because they are unwilling to abandon their sinful position, and they will resort to these sorts of tactics, and then they're going to charge him and stone him to death after they've drug him out. Again, very amazing. Now, once these false witnesses were put before the Sanhedrin, they said that we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And the charge that was brought against Stephen echoed that which had been brought against Jesus a few months earlier. For the Sanhedrin, this was deja vu all over again. According to Stanley Toussaint, he says, quote, "The false witnesses were not necessarily outright liars. Stephen had probably said the things that they accused him of. However, they misrepresented the intentions and import of his statements. The Lord himself predicted the destruction of the temple, though he never said that he would do it. The other half of the allegation against Stephen involved the temporary nature of the Mosaic system. Undoubtedly, he saw the theological implications of justification by faith and the fulfillment of the law in Christ. Furthermore, he says, if the gospel was to the whole world, the law had to be a temporary arrangement," end quote. And he's correct. Luke closed out this pericope saying, in verse 15, "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." This is a man who is under the control of the Holy Spirit. I would argue, even in the face of such hostility, he has a relaxed mental attitude. And I've used the statement before that adversity is inevitable, stress is optional. And I think in principle that is true, and I think it is also marks one who is a mature believer. And I think Stephen is this kind of mature believer, where the Word of God so saturates his thoughts and his words and his actions that it gives him a confidence and a stability in the face of tremendous pressure. And I think there is a point where a believer advances in his or her maturity, where at a certain point the Word of God becomes more real than their feelings, more real than their experiences, more real than whatever is going on in their life. And I think we see Stephen at such a place. The Sanhedrin, fixing their collective stares at Stephen, was probably trying to intimidate him, because you have all these people staring at him, you know, kind of with this fixed look. I see you. And here's Stephen down there by himself standing. He's calm. He's a cool player. Love this about him. So here they are, they're trying to intimidate him, and that along with the false charges would naturally frighten anyone in that situation. But Luke tells us that they saw his face like the face of an angel. Now we're going to see his heart in the next chapter. I mean, Stephen is going to deliver this powerful, powerful message, theologically rich, very profound, and by the way, off the cuff. He's just going to, from memory, he's just going to start citing all these passages and just sort of like walking through the Bible, giving them a historical lesson, putting them on trial. And he's going to have some strong things to say to them. But by the end, he is going to be one who demonstrates a quality of grace and a beauty and attractiveness and a heart of love and forgiveness that is completely antithetical to that of his attackers. So again, Luke tells us that they saw his face like the face of an angel. And this could have very well been God's Shekinah glory, resting on Stephen as it had rested on Moses. Remember, after he had spoken with the Lord, and we're told that his face shone for others to see. I mean, this could be something of that nature. It could also be Luke's way of saying that Stephen displayed a calmness in the face of his accusers. If so, it reveals a relaxed mental attitude in the face of hostility. No doubt the Lord was with Stephen, and his word saturated his thinking so much so that Stephen remained calm in the face of great pressure. And by the time we get to the end of Acts 7, I know I keep stealing Leon's thunder here for next week, but by the time we see Stephen being stoned, And he's praying for forgiveness for his accusers, where there's going to be this declaration that we're going to see the heavens open and the Lord Jesus standing. And as far as I know, it's the only time in Scripture where the Lord Jesus is standing, because otherwise he's seated. But it's almost like he's standing in approval of Stephen and how he handles himself in this situation to welcome him home as the first Christian martyr. Again, just absolutely amazing. So as I thought about present application of this, I think we live in a world and in a country where we are seeing a rise in an increasing hostility toward Christianity. And to be honest, I think for those of us that have studied a little bit of church history and we understand the global state of affairs, we realize that for quite some time we've been living in a bubble. That we've been living in a pretty good place of peace and prosperity. Now, I think sometimes that comes with its own problems, and I think that the church has degenerated over many years. But we are coming to a place where we are seeing a rise of hostility towards Christianity, and it's becoming more and more public. And I think we need to have the right mindset. I think we need to be prepared for what may be coming. Listen, we all prefer to live in peace. I'm all for that. I'm a peace man. I love it. But we have to live in the reality that there may be days of persecution ahead of us. As God's people, we must be faithful to Him in those moments when we have opportunity to share Christ in His Word. When we share Christ with others, it gives them the opportunity to believe in Him as their Savior, believing He died for them, was buried, and raised again on the third day. And that once they believe in Jesus as their Savior, many wonderful things happen to them. They are immediately forgiven all of their sins, Ephesians 1:7 tells us, that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. That we have redemption through His blood, and the blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that secured the payment for our sin debt. It's the only currency of heaven that God accepts as payment for our sin debt. But in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, because all of our sins were future from the time of the cross. And so all of our sins were taken and were placed upon Christ, and He was judged as He hung between heaven and earth, and He was made to bear the penalty for our sins. And He willingly did this. No one forced Him to the cross. Jesus said in John 10, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." He was not murdered. He laid down His life. And as he hung between heaven and earth and the sky grew dark and all of our sins were placed upon him, it was at that time that he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was made to bear the penalty for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so in him we have the forgiveness of sins. We also have eternal life, John 10:28 tells us. He says, and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. Give here, didomi in the Greek, is a present tense, which means it's a right now truth. Eternal life is not what you can have, it's what you have at the moment of faith in Christ. It finds its fullest expression when we leave this world and enter into the eternal state, but it is nonetheless a right now truth. And we're given the gift of righteousness, the gift of righteousness, because all of our righteous deeds are like what? A filthy rag. Which if we were to take all of our righteous deeds, put them in a bag, bring them to God, demand his trade-in value, it would be worth one filthy rag. Unacceptable. So it's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. It is the gift of righteousness. Paul says in Philippians 3:9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And once you get that righteousness as a gift from God, that means that you are perfect in the eyes of God, because you cannot improve upon the righteousness of God. Impossible. Can't happen. And it's for that reason that you are that you will never face condemnation. That's why Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, as believers, we still sin. And when I sin, I know several things are true. I know, one, there's no condemnation. I know, two, I have broken fellowship with God. I have grieved and or quenched the Holy Spirit. And if I continue in that, I'm under divine discipline, because he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines like a father his own son. And three, I know that the way for me to be restored to fellowship is 1 John 1:9, to confess my sins directly to God. So I receive the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, the gift of righteousness, and many other blessings. Ephesians 1:3 says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Epuranioi, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that portfolio of spiritual assets is absolutely staggering when you really get into it and understand it. And Dr. Chafer, in his systematic theology, set forth 33 things that are true of the believer at the moment of salvation. Absolutely wonderful blessings. But we must also keep in mind that we live in a fallen world that is largely governed by Satan, and where the vast majority of people are under the dominion of Satan and reside in his domain of darkness. That's the reality of it. And it is in this realm that we must live our lives. It's in this realm that we must find our employment. It's in this realm that we work, that we go to school, that we raise our families. It is in this realm that we live our lives and must proclaim the truth of God's word as lights in a dark world. And we must be wise about it. We must be assertive, but we must be wise and to put forth the truth in every possible platform that we can possibly use to our advantage, whether that's the internet or whether that's through radio or literature, whatever it happens to be, to put it out as much as we can. And this in order that again, we might proclaim the truth of God's word and to function as lights in a dark world. Sadly, the majority of people in this world will seek to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That just is what it is. As a Christian, I'm responsible for output, not outcomes. I can't control what people do with that truth. I do find people that respond positively to it, and I love that. I welcome that. But you also meet a certain amount of resistance. So there are those people who will seek to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and to silence God's messenger by whatever means that they can. And yet we must be strong. We must be strong. We must operate from divine viewpoint and realize that God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And sometimes there are some verses that we need to have at the ready in our thinking. And this is one of those verses where God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's encouraging. Because I don't care if all the world stands against you. If God is on your side, then you will be like Stephen. You will have the stability within your soul that will allow you to be able to stand against such pressures. Because all you need is God. And therefore, we take courage. As Hebrews 13:6 tells us, that the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. So knowing God's word and walking with Him erects a fortress, I would argue a doctrinal fortress in our souls, that enables us to stand in the face of great pressure. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this revelation that has been recorded for us, that has been inscripturated, with regard to this wonderful servant of Yours, this man named Stephen. And Father, we are thankful that he displays not only a grace and a truth and a beauty and a quality about him that is attractive, but that when he came under attack, he was one who stood his ground and who continued to represent Your truth to a fallen world. And Father, we pray that we will be able to draw from His example, so that if the time should come that we should stand against such false accusations and those who would seek to attack and to harm us, even to the point of death, that we will find strength in You and in Your Word. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things, for we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.